How do I begin now? Probably a word of grace would be good for me today. May the grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, be yours in truth and in love. Let's pray. Lord, we do clap our hands and say glory, because you are the Lamb that was slain. As we deal with a passage that talks about that very thing, I pray that your Spirit would be with us. Help us to have a balanced approach to it, to hear what it's really saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I will be asking you to refer to the passage of Scripture, so it's 1 Peter 1, verse 13 and on. You might want to have your Bible open to that. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's once again page 1014. Just keep it open to that. I'll be referring to it throughout the sermon. A visitor was passing through a certain department of a large manufacturing establishment. And as they walked in through the door, they noticed a large set of regulations written and held up and posted. They read them over carefully, looked around, and they saw that at least half of them were blatantly being ignored. He questioned the foreman concerning the matter, and at first the man was reluctant about answering, and finally he said, "Well, listen, you've got to understand, those rules were written by some muckety-muck way up there in the firm who never comes down here to see what's going on. If we were to follow them, it would ruin the good part of the work we do. He has neither wisdom nor judgment to tell us how we should go about our work." The men took their own way because they lacked faith or trust in the one who'd given the commands. However else we may characterize it, failure to obey is simply a lack of faith or trust. Keep that in mind. We're returning to our series on 1 Peter. There's been two sermons. They happened way back in November. So I'm going to just give a quick overview. Peter is writing to Christians undergoing persecution for their faith. He assures them first of God's presence in spite of their persecution and suffering. He assures them and encourages them to remain faithful through the suffering and persecution. He prepares them for an uncertain future on this earth and gives them a certain hope in the return of Jesus someday. The theme of this letter is to acknowledge the reality of suffering unfairly for one's faith and the results of suffering that bring glory to God. That's the theme of the entire book. Let me state it again. It's to acknowledge the reality of suffering unfairly for one's faith and the results of suffering that bring glory to God. 16 times in this book, suffering of Christians is mentioned. 7 times, the suffering of Christ is mentioned as first an example of how to face suffering, and secondly, to show how God uses suffering for his glory. That's pretty prominent, wouldn't you think? In the second sermon, we saw that God has not forsaken his chosen people, but that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have been given a living hope through the grace that brings us salvation. And this grace is so wonderful, so deep, so unfathomable, that the prophets of old sought to understand it, and the angels desire and long to look into it. And now we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And it's obvious that Peter may have learned a lesson about writing letters to churches from the Apostle Paul. On second thought, maybe he learned the same lesson from the same one who taught it to Paul, from the Spirit of God. But Paul, in every one of his letters, and Peter does the same thing here, before Paul ever gets to things that he wants to tell them about changes they need to make in their life or about things they need to know about what it means to be a Christian in this world, he always starts out with telling them what God has done in Christ for them. He always begins by letting them know who they are in Christ before he lets them know how they are to live for Christ. He always begins, and Peter does it here too, by talking about that which we have been given and what we've received before he talks about that which is required or asked of us. And he's done that in the first 12 verses of this book. He reminds us that we are God's people before he talks about godly living. He tells us that we belong to him and are citizens of the kingdom before telling us about what it means to live as citizens and ambassadors of the King of the universe. That's why one of the most important words in this letter is found at the very beginning of verse 13. It's the word therefore. It's not a deep theological word, but it's a very important word. Therefore, in light of the fact that you have this wonderful salvation that is given to you through God's grace, therefore, because you have that grace, what's going to happen next can happen. Therefore, what I'm going to tell you about can occur because of what I've already given you. Therefore. And then even before he gives them the message he wants them to have, he says, wait a minute, I've got to prepare you for what I'm going to tell you. You need to be prepared for what you're going to hear. And that's why he says in verse 13, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Before I tell you what you need to hear, first of all, he says, prepare your minds for action, which is a really pretty good translation. If you have the King James Version, you'll see it says, gird up the loins of your mind. How many of you have done that recently? Anybody even knows what that means? Basically, what it meant was they wore long robes back then. And if they had a job to do that required strenuous effort, if they had to do something quickly, the men would take their robes, and the women too, and they would pull them up, and they'd tuck them in their belt so that they could move quickly. And it almost sounds like roll up your sleeves and get to work. But that's not really what it says and what it means, because this word for girding up the loins is used several times in the Old Testament, and probably the most notable one is found in Exodus chapter 12. You don't need to look this up. You can look it up later. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. It's the story of the Passover, when God was given instructions on how they were to take part and eat the Passover. And while he was giving those instructions, he says, this is the manner that you shall eat it. With your belt fastened, that's girding up the loins. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in hand, and you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. It carried the idea that they were supposed to stand there and be ready to go because God was going to act in their behalf. Girding up the loins of your mind, and as the ESV says, preparing your minds for action is talking about preparing your minds for God to work in your life. It's not rolling up your sleeves for you to do it. It's saying, prepare for the action of God in your life. You may have to roll up your sleeves, but that's not primarily the point. The point is, God's going to do a work. Second thing it says as it prepares us to hear this message is that we are to be sober-minded. Now, that means two things. One, it means you're not drunk. That's a good thing. But secondly, it also means to be alert. And in 1 Peter 4, 7, it's interesting how Peter uses this word elsewhere. In 1 Peter 4, 7, it says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. This word sober-minded is really referring to the fact that Peter says, before I give you the message, you better, first of all, know that God's going to work. Second of all, you better be alert in prayer about the matter I'm going to be talking to you next. The third thing that he wants them to do to prepare to hear what he's going to say is, above all, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about those three things. In preparation to hear what Peter is about to write to them, he says, first of all, get ready for God to do something. Second of all, be alert in prayer about what you're going to hear. And thirdly, do so with your hope set on the grace fully set on the grace that is being brought, that will be brought to you at the second coming, at the revelation of Jesus. Now, the problem with that translation is it's hard to translate that in English. We don't usually do it the way it's really written. It really should read, set your hope fully on the grace that is brought to you and will be brought to you at the revelation. In other words, what Peter's trying to say is set your hope fully on the grace even now and more and more and more until Jesus comes again. It's grace from beginning to end. With that in mind, let's look at the message that Peter wants the church experiencing suffering to hear. There is given the call to be holy in verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Does that sound familiar? Does that almost sound like Romans chapter 12, verse 1? Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your what? Minds. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And you shall call on him as Father. I think the first thing in this call to be holy to remember is that we are called not as people who do not know God, but we are called as first his obedient children, and secondly, we are called as those who call him Father. We are called to be holy in a relationship with God. Apart from the relationship, the call to be holy means nothing. It's impossible to happen. The call to be holy begins with the awareness that we are in a relationship with the one who is holy. The one whose holiness is so perfect that there is not one scintilla of selfishness in that which he does. There is not one iota of imperfection in that which he does. We are called to be holy as we are in a relationship with one who is himself holy, as the girls sang about. I want you to notice the second thing about this call to be holy, and that's, what is holiness? To be holy, first of all, means to be set apart for God. We're called to be set apart for him. It's the awareness that we belong to him again. It's another way of saying that. Secondly, it's also a way to tell us we're called to live lives that are ethical in our conduct, that our conduct will be affected by our relationship with him. We are called to live lives transformed by the Spirit of God. We will be holy. I think what is interesting to see is that Peter, in discussing the difference, he says, listen, you're not going to be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. I want you to notice, life apart from Christ, life that is not seeking to be transformed, will have a pattern. And that pattern will be involved that they will be people who are ignorant of God and his ways. Not only that, but it says It says that they will be futile in what they do. They'll be futile in what they do. And then it goes on to say that they will be filled with passions, the passions of your former ignorance. They will drive them rather than God's Spirit driving them. Do you see the difference? He says, God doesn't want you to be ignorant. He doesn't want you to be driven by your passions. He doesn't want what you do to be futile in your ways. What he really wants is for you to be holy as he is holy. And I'd like to remind you of something. In Matthew 5, verse 48, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And sometimes that word perfect and holy really go together in the Bible. And when you look at it in the context in which Jesus gives it, it really is talking about you shall love your enemies and hate those who persecute you. That if you're going to be perfect, you're going to love other people as God loves other people. And what's interesting is that before too long, when it gets down to verse 22 and on, it talks about the fact that we will love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That it spends most of the time not talking about degradable sins, but it talks about how we treat one another more in terms of how we live holy lives. I want to share with you a statement by Ellen White that's found in the Adventist Bible Commentary, the 7th volume, page 940. When it talks about being holy and what it takes to be holy, this is what she says. The Lord purifies the heart very much as we air out a room. We do not close the doors and windows and throw in some purifying substance, but we open the doors and throw wide the windows and let heaven's purifying atmosphere flow in. The windows of impulse of feelings must be opened up toward heaven, and the dust of selfishness and earthliness must be expelled. The grace of God must sweep through the chambers of the mind, and the imagination must have heavenly themes for contemplation, and every element of the nature must be purified and revitalized by the Spirit of God. That's a wonderful metaphor. God wants to air out our lives and to make us holy, His people belonging to Him, that our lives may reflect His love and His grace and His mercy to others. I want you to notice what it says about this conduct. You shall be holy, for I am holy. We will never have in and of ourselves the holiness that God has. But God gives us His holiness, not just to cover our sins, not just as a covering for that which is dirty underneath, but He transforms us by His Spirit, and we become more and more like Him. Just as it said of Noah, that he was perfect in his generation. Just as you say it of a child, he's a perfect child, but there's room to grow. And I can say that with confidence about this passage because, and I'm going to refer to it again, at the very end, down here in chapter 2, it says that we are to drink the pure spiritual milk that we may grow into salvation. We may grow into holiness. There is continual growth to take place. Peter doesn't stop there. He wants us to be aware of the results of being holy. I'm sorry, he wants us to be aware of the motivations to be holy, verse 17 to 21. And if you call on Him as the Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, what's interesting there is He says who judges present. It's not talking about the final judgment, although that's there too, but He's talking about the fact that when we live lives apart from God, we receive the judgment for those lives even in this world today. He says, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am you, if you call on Him as the Father who judges impartially, you will conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And if you were to stop there, you would think that what he's talking about is, listen, he's saying, listen, don't you know that those who do bad things, God will get them? Don't you know that those who go against God's word and go against God's commandments, they are going to be punished for their sins? You ought to be fearful of that. Is that what he says in the next verse? No. Let me just change that word fear to what it really means. Conduct yourselves with reverent awe throughout the time of your exile. Why? Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold. You weren't bought with those things. But you were bought with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You were bought by the blood of the perfect lamb. Listen, if you call on Him as Father and you know He's going to judge impartially, you should conduct yourselves with reverent awe because you know what it took to make it possible for you to be saved. He paid for you with His very life. Don't you want to respond to Him by living in ways that please Him? That's what Peter's saying. That's what Peter's saying. He goes on. He says, He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world as the sacrifice, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, Notice verse 21. You who through him, who through Christ, are believers in God. You could change that word believers, who are trusters in God, because that's what's being conveyed here. Those of you who trust him, that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in who? Your faith and your hope are in God. In this passage, that's referring to the fact that we are to be holy, throughout this passage, that which is required of us, holiness, it says that God is the one we must set our hope and that we must set our faith in. That we have to trust him for this to become a reality in our lives. And only as we trust him will it become a reality in our lives. I want you to notice that this verse is really the central part of this section. It's a reminder that that which God requires, he provides. It's a reminder that all his biddings are enablings, as Ellen White states it. It's remind us that we must trust in what he can accomplish through us and in us, and not what we can accomplish on our own. Then it goes on to say, and tell us what the results of being holy will be. Verses 22 to chapter 2, verse 1. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for what purpose? To prove I'm right? No. By obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flowers falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. I don't know about you, but I have never really seen before the purpose of this quotation, all flesh is like grass. Usually when we read that, we're talking about the fact that our life on earth is a short thing, and we're here for a short period of time, and we're gone. Peter is using this Old Testament scripture to make a very important point. That which he is saying is he's reminding them, if you're going to have a holy life, your flesh is like grass. It will wither if you try to do it in your own strength and your own power. But the word of the Lord, it's the word of the Lord that is to be your source for holiness. It's the word of the Lord that's to be your source for becoming like him who is holy. It is the word of God that comes to dwell within you, that word that is placed within our hearts to cause us to walk after him and to obey that which he asks us to do. Another brief quote from that same place, seventh volume of the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, page 490. Actually, 489 and 490. As Jehovah is holy, he requires his people to be holy, pure, undefiled. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Those who worship him in sincerity and truth will be accepted by him. If church members will put away all self-worship and will receive in their hearts the love for God and for one another, that's the law, right? The love for God and for one another that filled Christ's heart, our Heavenly Father, will constantly manifest his power through them. Let his people be drawn together with the cords of divine love. Then the world will recognize the miracle-working power of God and will acknowledge that he is the strength and the helper of his commandment-keeping people. Notice that commandment-keeping people comes after love for God and love for one another. I think that's crucial. Do you see how Ellen White describes holiness in terms of love? We are to be holy as he is holy because God is love. That's the results. That's the results. But I want you to notice the source of this holiness. Yes, it's God. But it says that we're in verse 2, verse 1, to put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. That's things that happen in our relationship with one another. And how do we do that? It says, like newborn infants long for this pure spiritual milk. Now, the pure spiritual milk is referred to two other places in Scripture, one in Corinthians and one in Hebrews. But there it's used in a negative light. There it's used to tell us, listen, you can't keep having, like a baby, just having spiritual milk all the time. You've got to get onto something stronger. Peter's not using it in that way here. He's using the imagery of why a baby needs milk and how a baby responds to milk. And what it's saying is, like a newborn infant, long for the pure spiritual milk. And as one commentator put it, what it's really trying to tell us is that God's word, we should eagerly and frequently go to God's word as the source for the change and transformation in our lives. As a baby needs to be fed frequently on their mother's milk and will drink often with eagerness, so are we to drink with eagerness and often from the milk of God's word. Because it's that word which provides the transformation we need through his spirit. And then it adds a little quotation from Psalm 34, verse 8. Drink from the spiritual milk from God, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The interesting thing is, Peter doesn't quote the last line of Psalm 34, 8. Do you know what it is? The last line of Psalm 34, 8. So let me read the entire verse to you. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed or happy is the man who trusts in him. If you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you will be happy because you trust in him. The King James Version says that blessed is the man whose God refuge is in the Lord. You think about refuge. It's a place that when things are going bad, that's a place you can go to find comfort. It's a place you can go to find encouragement. It's a place you can go to find protection. And Peter ends this section by saying, listen, you are called to be holy. Don't you ever forget that the Lord is good, and he will be the one that you will be able to find refuge as you trust him to transform your lives to reflect his character of love. I debated at the beginning of this sermon whether I would ask you if there's anyone here who believed that they were holy. I decided I wouldn't do that. I think if we were to be honest with ourselves, if we were to say to one another, do you believe that you're holy, we'd all kind of sit back and go, don't talk to me about that, not yet. And yet, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have been set apart for him. If you are walking with him, you are in the process. And that's the interesting thing. It ends by talking about the fact that the spiritual milk will enable us to grow in our salvation. You are growing in your salvation. You haven't arrived yet. Neither have I. We have and we haven't. There's still room to grow for us as Christians. And so Peter says, listen, you know what you've received. You're living in a time of suffering, but I want to share with you, don't give up. Don't throw it all away. You are to be holy as God is holy. He provides it. You need to trust him. And when I say he provides it, I'm not just talking again about a covering he puts over us. I'm talking about a transformation of heart and life that only he can do. Looking unto Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so this morning I want to encourage you. Prepare your minds for action. Are you ready for God to work in your lives? Be alert in prayer so that you can see God at work in your life. Set your mind fully on the grace that is brought to you and will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you do that, you will be holy. For I, God says, am holy. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your love for us, for this passage which reminds us that we are not dealing with someone who doesn't know what's best for us, but we are dealing with the one whose plan is the only plan that will work in our lives. That we can trust you completely with our lives. Forgive us where we have failed to do so. May we trust you more and more each day that our lives will truly be transformed through the power of your Spirit and the power of your Word as we read it and as it is written in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a reminder, if there's